morning I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, as we start our time together. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them, until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground, and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you that by your Spirit we are able to understand and apply your word to our lives and to our communities. And Lord, we pray that you would transform us as we study your word this day. Amen. You may be seated. A couple weeks ago, we spoke about the downfall of the city of Babylon under the Persian king Cyrus, and that event had fulfilled one of the Lord's promises to bring the people of Israel back to the promised land. And we saw the joy of our fathers as they witnessed God fulfilling his promises to bring them back to the land of Israel. Well, many years prior to that event, when Babylon was still the world power, was gaining an influence under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that frightened him very badly. And he wanted to have this dream interpreted by the wise men who were also known as the Magi at court. And that's right, these folks were called Magi. The very same group of folks, same class of folks who later, at the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, showed up in Jerusalem to come and bring their worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Magi were a special class of people in Babylon and Persia. They were very learned. They were typically of royal blood, and many of them were kings and princes. They were studiers of ancient texts and stars. They were also very shrewd, and some of them were incredibly power-hungry. In fact, years later, they would orchestrate a coup after Cambyses, the king of Persia, the son of Cyrus, after he died. The Magi, for a short time, took power in Persia, or at least certain Magi did. Some of these Magi were practitioners of magic, and hence we get our word magicians from magi. Herodotus tells of various barbaric magical practices that certain groups of the magi would practice. You can understand then when the magi visit Jerusalem why Herod was troubled. Okay, not only was he troubled by the message they were bringing, that there was a king of the Jews who was born, but he was also troubled because these were Magi, and he knew about the history of the Magi, who these kinds of people were, or at least potentially were. Well, we're getting astray from my opening story. Nebuchadnezzar wanted these magi, who were knowers of dreams and the like, to interpret his dream. But he was no fool, and he knew how shrewd the magi were, and that if he simply told them the dream, then they would simply make up some story to please him. And he didn't want that. The dream had disturbed him so much, he wanted to know that their interpretation was accurate. And so he demanded not only that they interpret his dream, but that they tell him the dream too. Well, the Magi said, "That's just not fair. You can't do that." And so Nebuchadnezzar was upset. He threatened the wise men with death. And when they failed to produce his dream, he ordered them to be arrested and summarily executed. Well, one of the Magi who was apprehended at this time asked, "What's going on?" Asked his jailer, "What's happening? Why the roundup?" And he's told the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Nebuchadnezzar's desire, not only for the interpretation, but for the dream itself. And this man, whom we know to be Daniel, tells the guards, "Look, announce to Nebuchadnezzar that I'll tell him the dream tomorrow, along with its interpretation." And so the next day there was much fanfare at court. Daniel appeared before Nebuchadnezzar, announced to Nebuchadnezzar that it wasn't by any virtue of his own that he was declaring the dream to him, but he was declaring it to him because the Lord God himself had given this dream to Nebuchadnezzar so that he could know what was going to happen in the future. And so Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar his dream. "Nebuchadnezzar, as you were laying on your bed, you saw a huge statue that filled all the earth, that stretched to the heavens. And this statue had various shape to, or various forms to it. The head was made of pure gold. The chest and the arms were made of silver. The belly and thighs were made of bronze. The legs were of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And as you watched, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a stone cut out without human hands. And the stone came down and it struck the statue on its feet. And the statue crashed to the ground and became like chaff blown about every which way. But the stone which destroyed the statue, you watched until it grew. And it became a great mountain which filled all the earth. Such, O Nebuchadnezzar, was your dream. And now hear its interpretation. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. For to you the Lord God has given all the kingdoms of the earth and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. After you will come another kingdom, less glorious than yours. This is the chest and arms of silver. A kingdom which we now, from our perspective, know to have been the kingdom of Persia under Cyrus's leadership. After that kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, will come another, the belly and thighs of bronze. And this kingdom will then be succeeded by a fourth kingdom, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. This last kingdom will be stronger than all the others. But it will have within itself the seeds of its own destruction. And this is the picture of the feet of iron and clay. That it will have the strength of iron. But even as iron and clay don't mix together, the kingdom will be brittle and will be subject to destruction. These are the four kingdoms. So you had Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. You had Persia under Cyrus. Greece, of course, was the third kingdom. And Rome, that great turner to dust of all other kingdoms, was the fourth. But this wasn't everything. There were these four kingdoms. And notice, incidentally, that in Daniel's interpretation and Nebuchadnezzar's vision, even though you have four different kingdoms, they share certain things in common. They're all one statue. Because the succeeding kingdoms were all extensions of these previous ones. And they were all based upon the same basic principles. What Nebuchadnezzar saw before him in the dream was the city of man. The statue of man. Man's glory and man's power. But there was more to the dream. And so Daniel said, "And yet you saw another stone, cut out without human hands, coming down from heaven. This Nebuchadnezzar was the kingdom of God. And in the days of those kings, in the days of Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. But it itself will destroy all other kingdoms. It will bring the city of man to an end. And it will itself grow and grow until it fills all the earth like a mountain." This is the interpretation of your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. And the interpretation is true. And its translation, trustworthy. This was the heritage of our fathers. These were the types of texts that they were basing their vision of the future on. And now, into the midst of that passage, which many Jews were meditating on and studying along with other prophecies of Daniel, comes the Gospels. Turn to the Gospel of Mark shortly. Mark chapter 1. And we could go to any of the Gospels. But Mark is just so short and to the point. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus begins his ministry. John the Baptist is arrested. And how does Jesus begin his ministry? Now, after John had been taken into custody, this is in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus is saying the very thing that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, that Daniel interpreted. It's happening. It's happening. The stone is coming, and it's going to strike the statue, and the statue will fall, and the stone will grow. Notice then that what Jesus is announcing to us is the fulfillment of both things that Daniel told us about the stone. First, that the stone would come. The kingdom of God was going to come, and it was going to crush the feet of the statue. The city of man would in principle be destroyed with the intrusion of the kingdom of God. But he also told us of one other thing that Jesus is simultaneously announcing. That stone would become a great mountain which would fill all the earth. These were the things that Daniel spoke of. And it was these very things that Jesus announced, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Last week, we spoke of the already and the not yet of the kingdom. We have already seen fulfilled in Christ that Jesus is our great prophet, priest, and our king. He is the one who definitively spoke to us the word of God, the one who once for all died for us to accomplish our redemption, the one who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, we also said that not yet is the kingdom consummated. Christ is on his throne. Christ is ruling as king. And he is in the process of solidifying his reign and bringing all to bow before him. In 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, Paul tells us Jesus must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He says he must reign. He is reigning now. And he will continue to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You see, the imagery of the dream says the same thing. The kingdom of God will come and it will strike the kingdoms of the earth, and they will become like chaff which blows away, the city of man which will be destroyed. And the kingdom of God will grow until it becomes a great kingdom, a great mountain, and it will fill the entire earth. You see, who are these magi who visit Jesus at his birth? And incidentally, the day today, Sunday happens to fall on January 6th, which is Epiphany. Today, Epiphany means a revelation, an unfolding, a revealing. And today is the day we traditionally in the West celebrate the revelation of Christ to the Magi, to these men. But who were they? The Magi are the first fruits of the worldwide harvest of the gospel. You see, Gentiles are coming to the King of the Jews to worship him. The kings of the earth are bowing down before their King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But perhaps we're getting ahead of ourselves. Why did these magi come to visit Jesus? The answer is twofold. It's historical and it's theological. Okay. The first question we want to ask historically is, how did they know about this King of the Jews who was to be born? How did they get their knowledge of these events? And then theological, why did they come to worship the King of the Jews? They, after all, were not Jews. They were Gentiles. So historically, how did they know about this? And theologically, why did it matter, even if they did know about it? In Matthew chapter 2, the passage that we read this morning, if you look at it briefly with me, we see in verse 1 the announcement of the Magi from the east arriving. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, gives us some indication, as well as a later indication down in verse 11, where it says that the Magi, after coming into the house, saw the child with Mary his mother, that though our traditional manger scenes, for the sake of simplicity, put the wise men at the manger, okay, on the day of Jesus' birth, the text actually indicates that they came sometime later. How much later, we don't know. They're coming to Bethlehem, so it probably wasn't much later, okay, because Jesus, after all, grew up in Nazareth. But nevertheless, they did come later. Mary and Joseph at this time are in a house. They're no longer in this cave, that's for free. In verse 2, it says, where is he? They ask Herod, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Notice that the Magi first say, historically, the reason we're here, Herod, is because we saw his star in the east. Well, how did they know? How did they know to look for a star? Turn back to the book of Daniel with me, just a few a few books back in your Bibles. And look at Daniel chapter 2. The material right after Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel chapter 2, looking at verse 46, we see Nebuchadnezzar's response to Daniel's dream. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had issued a death warrant, an execution order, for all the Magi among whom Daniel found himself. He was being trained by the Magi. So he was of this class. Notice what it says in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, and he did homage to Daniel, and he gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery." And the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men, the Magi of Babylon. And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court. Notice then that Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel to be in charge of all the Magi. Daniel was in charge, he was the chief prefect of the wise men. His prophecies and counsel continued to hold sway among some of the Magi. Okay, you can imagine that some of the Magi were offended that Daniel was exalted over them. This upstart, he wasn't even a Persian. But others, seeing Daniel's wisdom, no doubt passed on that wisdom over time, such that by the time Jesus was born, there still was a remnant among the Magi who knew of Daniel's words and passed them down one to another. We're continuing to look for the coming of the kingdom. Notice also that this is not the only place that Daniel speaks and gives clues about this coming one. Not only was the kingdom of God coming, but it was coming in a particular person. It was coming in a particular one. In Daniel chapter 7, for instance, and you don't have to look there, but there's a picture, Daniel gives a picture of this Son of Man, who is presented before the Ancient of Days during the period of, he has a vision in that chapter, of four great beasts. Again, these four periods of history. And during the days of the fourth beast, this beast with jaws of iron, okay, the same imagery of Daniel 2. During that day, Daniel has a vision of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, when he receives the kingdom from the Father. And Daniel actually says in the midst of that dream that he was troubled. Oh, what's going on here? Why is God giving the kingdom, the rule of all the world, to a man? Because he couldn't quite picture the incarnation. But then later, so that's in Daniel 7. In Daniel chapter 9, we already looked at this sometime before when we looked at Cyrus and his conquest. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, they're speaking of in 24 and 25, and you can look there. Actually, look in verse 25. Well, we'll look at 24 and 25. Daniel chapter 9, 24 and 25. So remember, the point in emphasizing this is, how did the Magi know? Why were they coming to worship this King of the Jews? How did they know to look for a star? How did they know God was going to be accomplishing something? In verse 24 of chapter 9, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to fill up the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And he goes on and gives other details about this coming. But here we have Daniel speaking of this one who is to come, speaking of him as the Messiah, the Anointed One. Similar language as was used in the book of Isaiah when it spoke of Cyrus, the king, as God's Anointed One, the one that God had set apart to bring the Jews back to the land. Well, the new Anointed One, this greater Anointed One, the Messiah was going to come. And that the Magi were looking for this particular person, we find in our text in Matthew chapter 2, where Herod, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, if you want to look at that, it says, when Herod the king heard this, heard what the Magi were saying, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. This very one that Daniel had envisioned coming, this was the one the Magi were seeking. Well, why? How did they know? Because they were faithful to the prophecies, to the traditions that Daniel had handed down among the Magi when he served as the chief prefect of the wise men. So the first answer to our question as to why these Magi were coming is that they saw his star in the east. And Bob already read this morning, why particularly a star. There was in Balaam's prophecy this anticipation of the imagery of a star associated with coming out of Judah. And so Daniel probably tied some of those things together, or they were tying them together. The Magi also had their own traditions. God in His grace and in His mercy, using common grace, may have used some of that to guide the Magi to this particular moment. So the star that the Magi saw, they had anticipated as a result of Daniel's prophecies and ministry. Well, theologically then, why did the Magi come? This brings us to the second part of Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. They said, "For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." We have come to worship him, to pay homage to him. You see, the Magi conceal nothing from Herod here. We've come to worship him, to acknowledge his lordship. And it's important to remember, as I already told you, that the Magi were a ruling class themselves. They were kings and princes in their own right. And they come to worship Jesus, to acknowledge his sovereignty. Well, why? Why did they come to acknowledge his lordship? They, after all, as we already saw, were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And the answer, once again, points us back to Daniel's influence. Daniel brought with him to Babylon his Jewish heritage and faith. Particularly in that heritage were the prophecies of Israel's prophets, particularly the prophet of Isaiah. These prophecies, no doubt, formed a part of Daniel's wisdom before Cyrus in persuading Cyrus to permit the Jews to return to the land of Israel. Isaiah, in Isaiah 45, and you can look at it later, it's not one that we're going to look at this morning, but in Isaiah 45, God, through the prophet Isaiah, names Cyrus by name 200 years before Cyrus ever appears on the scene, and says, "Cyrus, you are my anointed one. You are going to bring my people out of exile and bring them back to the land of Israel." Well, you can imagine that with Isaiah 45 saying that kind of thing, that the Magi, who were interested in these types of questions, would have spent a lot of time studying the texts around Isaiah 45. What else can we learn? What else can we learn? If this God raises up kings like Cyrus and uses them to accomplish his purposes, what else is he going to do? And so look in Isaiah chapter 49 as one instance. And, you know, going through these passages in Isaiah 45 and following, it's full of stuff. It's full of stuff about the coming one. After all, we have in Isaiah 53, as I read in our call to worship this morning, the servant who would be stricken and who would be bruised for our iniquities. That you have various prophecies, various indications of who this coming Messiah, who this greater Messiah was going to be. So look in Isaiah 49, where it says, in beginning at verse 1, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He's concealed me. And He's also made me a select arrow. He's hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" Jesus, we see here, coming as the true Israel, as the true Son of God. "But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength.' God says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." You see, the Magi had this stuff. They knew that when this King of the Jews was born, they knew what they were to do. Right? It's right there in verse 7. "Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." They knew that their obligation was to come and to worship this one who was going to be a light of the nations, and who is going to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. It's too small a thing for Him to raise up Jacob and Israel. He was going to be a light to the world. And so in coming, they bear gifts. Later on in Isaiah, this is just for free, in Isaiah 61, I'm sorry, not Isaiah 61, but Isaiah 60, and also, again, a series of prophecies about Jesus. Verse 1 is very familiar to us. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And later on, in verse 6, and describing what would, or actually verse 5, describing what would come, says, "You will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord." They will bear the gospel on their lips. They will bring gold and frankincense, and they'll bow down before the King of Kings, the Lord Himself, and worship Him. Why then did the Magi come? Why did they come? Because they knew that this child was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And he had come to reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. He came to bring light to the world, to be God's salvation to the end of the earth. Well, what does all this mean for us? First, you'll notice that I've... Pardon me while I grab a drink here. First, in coming back to our opening point, that the Magi are the first fruits of the Gentiles. And it is appropriate that Epiphany, this revelation or manifestation of Jesus to the Gentiles, comes as the end of the Christmas season, as the 12th day of Christmas. For the Christmas season doesn't end. You see, Epiphany isn't looking in. Epiphany looks out. It sees what God is doing in the Magi, and it looks forward to what He's going to do to the ends of the earth. Christmas looks to the future. It looks to the growth of the kingdom of God, the increase of light in the world. Just as the days get longer, so the kingdom of God will continue to grow until it becomes a great mountain that fills the entire earth. Psalm 2, if you turn there with me, this is one of the great messianic psalms in the Psalter, one that we sing frequently. It is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Okay. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, the great messianic psalms, are the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. That should mean that we should understand them pretty well. Okay? If the apostles thought they were worth quoting a lot, then we should know them pretty well. So Psalm 2 is a psalm, incidentally, that was sung when a new king was installed in Israel. Whenever a new king would be installed, Psalm 2 would be sung, anticipating in the king who was being coronated the coronation of the great king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who brought the kingdom of God. In Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, Herod among them, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then notice what the rest of the psalm says. The king is installed. And notice what God says. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Okay, actually, my fault. When it says I here, this is the king speaking. Okay, God said to him, God said to the king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. God says to the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations to you. And what does Jesus say as he's departing from his disciples? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, because he did ask for them, and he shall get them. You see, when Satan tempted Jesus, and one of the temptations was he took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of men. And he said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you.
And Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only." Jesus wasn't saying he didn't want the kingdoms of men. He was saying, "I'm not going to get them on your terms." Jesus has asked for the kingdoms of men, and our Father in heaven has given them to him and is in process of giving them even now. And so Epiphany is our reminder to pray for the growth of Christ's kingdom here and abroad, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the one to bring peace to the nations, and we need to shun man-made attempts at peace, namby-pamby solutions to man's real problem. The real solution comes from bowing before Christ, acknowledging his lordship. Recently in the news, we've been reading about all kinds of turmoil, unfortunately, in Kenya and the tribal warfare that is returning there. The solution to that warfare is not the United Nations, it's not the United States, it's Christ. Okay. The cross of Christ, which gives the lie to all racial identity. Our chief identity is in Christ. It's not in our tribe. It's not in our people. It is in Christ. And the only way to get competing masters to unite is for them to acknowledge the same higher power over themselves, to which they must both give allegiance. God says that this higher authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. All lesser rulers are to bow to his authority. If they do not willingly do so, he says in Psalm 2, he nevertheless rules, and he will crush them with a rod of iron. He will bring all nations to submit to him in his time and in his way through the preaching of the gospel. That is the way that brings ultimate peace and tranquility and meaning. And so let us pray for our African brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering at this time. Let us pray for those nations, for the rulers of those nations. For this is the lesson that Psalm 2 draws from Christ's lordship. Look at verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, notice the addresses to the kings of the earth. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Christ is king. And for this reason, the rulers of the earth need to take notice. This has been the whole point of our call to worship liturgy. Warn the tyrant to keep watch, for the Lord our God has come. Christ reigns. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. You see, when the Magi came and they told Herod, "We've come to worship the King of the Jews," Herod was worried. He was troubled. Why? Because Jesus was a threat to his type of lordship. He would have to bow before this child. And he didn't want to do so. He didn't want to give up his petty tyranny. And so Jesus crushed him as he crushes every king who rebels against him in his time and in his way. You see, the message of the gospel goes beyond individualism. It goes beyond the salvation of individuals, which is a central part of the gospel. Jesus is bringing his salvation to the ends of the earth. But not only does Jesus call individuals, us, to submit to him, he calls us in our callings to submit to him. He calls us as magistrates, as kings, as lords, as teachers, as administrators,
as nurses, as whatever we are, to submit to Him in our calling. The message of the gospel is all-encompassing. Epiphany, then, is the revelation of Christ to the Magi. And it is important because it reminds us that Christ came as the light of the world to push us to look outside our little ghetto, to look outside our nice, comfortable little environment where we like everybody, and to look out upon those Celts out there in Britain who are painted blue, and to bring the gospel to them, and to see them one day wearing slacks and ties. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about transforming people into worshiping people, servants of Christ. And it's appropriate that on such an occasion, Christ Church, as you know, I sent out an email perhaps too late, but one of the things that Christ Church has done, which is a good thing, is to have Epiphany as a missions offering day. This year, helping the mission work in Russia, our church plants in Russia, to encourage us in a tangible way to look beyond our own horizon to what God is doing elsewhere. And so let us pray that God would spread the feast throughout all the world and that He would cause His kingdom to grow and to flourish. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that You are our God, that You in Your grace and mercy showed the light of Christ to the Magi who came. We thank You that You, O Lord, set a feast before them in the person of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You in Your grace promised to spread Your salvation to the ends of the earth. We thank You that You've spread it to us. We pray, O Lord, for those in China. We pray for those in Africa, for those in Russia, for those in South America, for those in our own city who do not know You. We pray for our friends and our families, for our neighbors. We pray for the gospel to go forth in all its power and all its glory, to take the darkness and to dispel it, to bring the light of the gospel to bear, to show people that there really is hope. Father, the West is dying. We pray that in her death, You would raise her to life, that You would resurrect her, and that You, O Lord, would cause the light of Your gospel to shine among us again. We thank You for bringing us in, for making us a part, for inviting us to the feast. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.